As we begin a series, Make the Sabbath, or Calling the Sabbath a Delight, we begin in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. I'll read the first three verses. This is the word of the living God. Let's give attention to it. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we typically do, as we consider this portion of it and the preaching of it this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to this, the life-giving word, a word that is for us indeed, we ask that you would give to us your Spirit. You have so promised to bless us with him, and so we ask that he would cause us to hear and to see these truths that your word so plainly teaches. We would heed these things for the sake of your kingdom and our own good. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. It was Walter Chantrey, in the introduction of his fine book, Call the Sabbath a Delight, who writes, "Men, in their pride, have dismissed God's perfect law. His Decalogue requires the habit, the steady routine practice, the discipline of a day of worship and service to God. It is such a habit, routine, and discipline that will give men both a knowledge of God and moral standards by which to live. It is just such a Sabbath day that will strengthen families and social institutions. No wonder the church herself is devotionally, doctrinally, and morally weak. Even Christians will not devote a day each week to their Lord. Even Christians will not devote a day each week to the Lord." Of course, with this assertion that Mr. Chantrey makes, it prompts the question, doesn't it? The question is, why? Why is this true? And historically, it's not been true about the church for, well, many years, until this recent generation, I suspect, maybe a little before. Why is it that God's people do not devote a day of the week to their Lord? I can stand here all day, and I can quote the plethora of references that demand you to honor the Lord's Day. I can give you the biblical and theological reasons, yet that alone, it seems, won't move people. I've been doing that for 3 years. I don't think it's a lack of understanding or knowledge. I think the problem is greater. Perhaps the reason is rather simple, though perhaps jarring. The reason they won't is because they don't really delight in their God. Let me say that again, at great risk. They don't delight in their God that saved them. They delight in many other things, good things, but they don't delight in the God of heaven, who in his infinite grace and wisdom and mercy plucked you out of the misery of this world and placed you on a solid rock and rescued you and, well, a host of other very great blessings that come from that simple truth. As such, then, they will not delight in that which delights him. Let me say that again, too. They won't delight in that which delights him. Instead of loving the Lord's Day because on it God delighted in his work, they see it as a day to endure. I know part of that is the fault of well-meaning preachers and Bible teachers of the Reformed and Puritan tradition who regularly beat the people of God over the head with all the things you cannot do on the Lord's Day. I suspect I've done that more than once. What about the things you get to do? The goal of the series, of course, is to show you that the Sabbath day is indeed a delight and ought to be. It ought to be the most joyful day of our week. You see, you were made to honor him. That's your purpose. That's why you're here. Whatever else you do in this world, God made you to honor him, glorify him, enjoy him, delight in him, whatever adjective you want to put there. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. Whether you're at work or doing family worship at home or not, whether you're mowing the lawn, whether you're driving your car, whether you're sitting in the pew on Sunday and the Lord's Day, whether you're whatever it is, everything. Therefore, to think you will find delight in the God who redeemed you by substituting inferior methods is an exercise, frankly, brothers and sisters, an exercise in futility. We all know the definition of insanity. Keep trying the same thing, expect a different result. Except God in his wisdom set the blueprint for our lives. 7 days. That's your week. You think that was just some magical Roman invention? No, no. God set the blueprint for our lives. And when we seek to work against that blueprint, we will never, ever delight in it. And we will not be happy, regardless of what you think. God ordered it in a certain way. And he did so because he himself delights in himself. He, the God of heaven, delights in himself. He's only the only person in the universe that can do that, by the way. He delights in that which he made. He delights in that which he has done. He delights in the work that he has accomplished. You and I must delight ourselves in that which delights God. And I suspect, my studied opinion is that the reason Walt Chantry's right is because the problem lies right here. We don't really delight in him. Would you say honestly before the Lord this morning that you delight in him? I didn't ask about your perfection. Is that your zeal? Is it what wakes you in the morning and puts you to bed at night and moves you to come and worship with God's people on the Lord's Day? Yes, morning and evening. You delight in singing God's praises and thinking about the ways in which he has rescued you from sin and give you the grace that you certainly did not deserve. Obviously, it wouldn't be grace. You delight in him. Perhaps the reason why you don't delight in the Lord's Day is because you just really fundamentally don't delight in him. Never mind the Lord's Day, but Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. Why would it be different today? No, I suspect, and I will impress upon you this morning, that the reason why we have this problem of the Lord's Day in the church, by and large, is because the church, the visible church, doesn't delight in their God. It's not a new problem. Nothing new under the sun, right, Solomon? It's been a problem since the fall, and it's a battle. But we have God's word. teach us how we might delight in Him. There's many ways, but this day, this way, is clearly given. It's given to us in a, well, pre-fall passage. We know that God is delighting in the work that He has accomplished. We know that in context because the creation that He made, that He fashioned by the word of His own power, He called good. Now, you and I would do that and someone would accuse you of boasting. God doesn't have that problem. He saw everything that He made and He called it good. And if you turn back to that last verse of chapter 1, which really is verse 1 of chapter 2, is really belongs in chapter 1. You know those chapter breaks and verses, they're not inspired. But what as we read there in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. If you permit me with reverence to suggest that the God of heaven is sitting on the edge, this above the circle of the earth that He has just made and witnessing all that He has done and calling the light from darkness and separating the waters from the dry land and from making the birds and the beasts of the field and that crown jewel of His creation, man, you and me, and placing in us this very image of the God of heaven. And He sits above the circle of the earth and He looks down upon all that He had made and He says, I am so pleased with myself. I delight in all that I have made. Isn't it great? Isn't it glorious? That's the context of verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. It's in the wake of this glorious pronouncement by a glorious God of all that He has done. And so I want to show you this morning the delight God has in His work as He calls you and me to delight ourselves in Him by honoring Him on this most holy day, the Christian Sabbath. The title is not accidental, the holiest day. I want to show you this morning the delight God has in His work as He calls you to delight yourself in Him by honoring Him on this most holy day, the Christian Sabbath. 2 points, they're not altogether profound. First, we will consider the context of the holiest day, and then the specifics of the holiest day. The context and then the specifics of the holiest day as given to us in the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2. Let's first consider the context. I've already hinted at it somewhat, so I won't need to spend a great deal of time here. However, the context of the seventh day is important in order for you to begin to understand the majesty and grandeur of this day that God establishes, note, for man. He didn't just give the day because He could. No, He gave it for our good. Now, Jesus Himself said that. And in the biblical theological arrangement of the very early pages of Genesis at the hand of Moses, we know this to be true just in the arrangement of the first creation week in which He made man on the 6th day and then He establishes the 7th day as the holiest day. That is to say, the very day of worship. The order of creation is therefore important. Note, first, God determines to create. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void. These curious verses that set the Bible in motion. In the language of Scripture, into motion, whatever may be unknown about God and His existence prior to the first week of the universe, we do know this, that God determined to create all things visible and invisible. We note in verse 2 of chapter 1, the initial state of creation. Maybe the word chaos comes to mind, but I don't think that's really gets at the heart of it. We note that the earth was without form and void. He creates, and then the words of this verse lead us to perhaps scratch our heads somewhat. Why would he create a world that's without form and void? Put a different way, why would he create a world that's uninhabitable? In the words of Calvin and many other scholars, this is the idea. All the other theories of these verses in the first two verses of Genesis 1 are, well, frankly, just silly. The best explanation is God created the world this way initially that he might then prepare a world for his crown jewel. By putting into this world all of the things necessary that we might live in delight in the God who made all things. And so he provides for creation in Genesis 1, and you read of that in verses 3 through 27. Again, I'm going to begin a series in Genesis. So I'm going to begin a series in Genesis in May, Lord willing. But I'll deal with this entire section. But the earth that was initially created without form and void, that is empty, is not filled with all the things necessary for the crown jewel of his creation, that is man, verse 27. In this provision, God determines to give to man, not the beasts of the field or the birds or the seas that continue to ebb and flow 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. There is no rest for the ocean. There is no rest for the birds. There is no rest for the beasts of the field. No. He gives this one day to who? Man. He makes man. He puts him in the garden, the first temple of God, where they might delight in his presence. And calls them to delight in him on this holy day that we read about in the first three verses of chapter 2. A day that has no equal in all of creation. A day that's odd compared to the other 6 days. I say odd not in the weird sense, odd and different. Have you ever noticed how different this day is from the other six? Let me give you some examples. First, unlike the other 6 days, there is no direct fiat command of God. And God said, and God said, and God said. It doesn't exist. It's just there. Second, notice there is no evening and morning. That's not there either. Now, I know that there's an evening and morning to today. There was then too, by the way. So why did Moses, moved by the Holy Spirit, leave those words out? For 6 days, he said that, and evening and morning was the first day, and evening and morning was the third day, and so forth. Well, because, friends, it's the day of worship. And here's the thing. The day of worship never ends. There is no evening and morning to the reason why you were created. You were created to delight in God, not just on the Lord's Day, not just in corporate worship as we gather every single Lord's Day, but you were created that there might never be an end to you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and walking according to his ways and pursuing and pressing hard to the God of heaven who made you and loves you and redeemed you. There is no end to that. And there is no end to it into eternity either. The seventh day will become the only day when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. There's no parallel day to the seventh. It'd be a little difficult when it's an odd number. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Day one and day four typically go together. There's similarities between the days. You find that in verse 3 and verse 14. That means this day is being specifically isolated from the rest of creation week. Now, no one who reads the Bible with any level of integrity can honestly read this then, therefore, after everything I've just asserted and demonstrated, and say that the seventh day isn't different. It is different. It's different for a lot of reasons. And it's different because on this day, God determines to rest. Now, your theological brain should be working right about now, and you should be asking yourself, why would an omnipotent God need to rest? Well, great question. You might ask it. Well, of course, it's absurd, isn't it? Why would God need to rest? God doesn't need to rest. He doesn't get tired. He's all-powerful. There's never even an ounce of exhaustion to his power. It always is infinite, always. Jesus himself said that his Father is working and I am working. The God of heaven is still working and sustaining and ordering his universe, but he is no longer creating. He's done that. That is done. In the words of one commentator, he asked that obvious question, why did God rest? Certainly not from fatigue. Omnipotence needs no rest because regardless of the amount of power that goes from him, his power is not depleted one whit. His omnipotent creating power is infinite. God did not need a breather. We need breathers. God made you, body and soul. Both are important. And you need to take a break. You need a breather. But the question is, a breather from what? From working yourself to death? Because you will, well, some of you. How about a breather from this world? Literally, the word translated rest in these verses is to cease from. It's a little better, isn't it? Captures the idea that God does not need to rest, but he did cease from doing something. He ceased creating. But according to the words of Christ in John 5 and verse 17, he continues to work in the sense of sustaining that which he has made, including you. Not just the creation, but including his crown jewel, man made in his image. He's still doing that, and he gives the seventh day that he might sustain us in it. But practically speaking, the act of God ceasing was that he might behold all that he made and take pleasure in it. No honest reading of Genesis 1 can land anywhere else. He obviously took pleasure in that which he did. And it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. God takes pleasure in himself. I know that sounds strange to our independent, westernized ears. There's no problem here. He is the God of all glorious of heaven. He can take pleasure in himself if he wants to, and he does. He delights in himself. He takes pleasure in himself as he beholds all that he has made. And he's called us like him to work and then rest, so that we can take pleasure not in ourselves, but in he who made us. To delight in him in the ways he calls us. As I've already said and here repeat, note that man was created on the sixth day that they might take pleasure in their Creator, resting in him on the seventh. Thus God made man on the sixth day to worship him on the seventh. The seventh day, therefore, is the day of worship. And in doing this, he sets for us an example. And that's what this is, by analogy. It's an example for us. Not merely the example of resting, but the example of delighting in that which God has made, God has done, in all the ways He has rescued sinners from themselves, and the work of Christ and the redemption that comes through Him. And we delight in Him on this day, specifically, uniquely, because that's exactly what God did, as He delighted in Himself. For us to follow that example is one of beholding your God in the day of worship and doing so in a way that follows His example of enjoying Himself. We enjoy God and delight in this day when we enjoy God and follow His example on this holiest of days. How then, therefore, do we rest? Or better asked, perhaps, how do we delight in God on the day of rest? I'm going to give you four ways. These are not profound. You've probably heard me say these things once or twice before. Are you listening? First, by coming apart from the normal work of our lives. This is the idea, right? God stopped working in the sense of creating. He begs His people to delight in Him by coming apart from the normal work of our lives. This does not merely mean our jobs. This doesn't mean just merely that way in which you make a living every week that God gave you, by the way. It certainly includes our usual labors, but we delight in the Lord's work by ending ours and focusing on Him on the day He has made for us to enjoy. Here's where a good Reformed preacher might launch into the list of all the things you can't do. Not doing it. You just ask yourself, is what I'm doing here agreeable to the day of worship and delight in the God of heaven? If it's not, then stop doing it. There. Second, not only do we rest from those labors, whether the structured ones that we have been given by God in our employment, but we come apart from the world in the chaos that this world brings to us. It's one of the great blessings of the Lord's Day. I was telling my wife this morning, for other reasons, I'd like to just sit out there. Don't get me wrong, I like what I do. But I'd like to sit out there and enjoy the blessing of rest. To be fed. And yes, I am being fed, but it's different. To know that I've come apart from the world and the chaos of this fallen life that we live in and the misery of it all and the zeal to get off this rock, as I often say and to one of your elders, and he says to me at times. But God gave us this day to delight in, that we might come away from those distractions of this world and the efforts of the evil one to destroy us and all of the other things that happen to us as pilgrims and exiles in a world that doesn't want us. God provides for you this day to delight in Him, that you might be reminded of Him and His favor for you, not in just that He redeemed you, but that in redeeming you, He's given to you this day that you might delight in Him and find respite for your soul and enter the week renewed by the presence of a holy God who loves His people. Third, we come together with our brothers and sisters in the public worship of God, delighting Him together as one people. That's why we don't do worship over the Zoom. In this room, each of you redeemed of the Lord and bought by the blood of Christ, you're my brothers and sisters. We worship together. We're different. Every one of us are different. But we delight in our God, our common God, together.
And it encourages us and it strengthens us. And as we hear the songs being sung and the prayers of the people and the saints, and we hear the word of God read, all of it's designed that you might delight more and more in the God who saved you, that you might be strengthened for the battle as you enter a new week. Fourth, by fellowshipping together. By fellowshipping together with brothers and sisters and speaking and delighting in God together through conversations and prayers and other things. The Lord's Day. A day in which you can't do these things usually on Tuesday. On Thursday. Why is that? Why can't we just make Thursday the Sabbath? Because you're at work. You're doing that which God has called you to do, and you should be there, and you should be working to His glory while you're there. But that eliminates then a lot of other things. You can't do everything every day. But the Lord's Day is carved out, tailor-made, created, and crafted in such a way that you can do these four things and find your delight in the God of heaven, and it will strengthen your soul in such a way that you will labor on and persevere. He gave it to you that you might delight in Him. Well, what are the specifics then, therefore, of this holiest day? Well, note the repetition. Don't think, even as you read these verses, in verses 1 through 3, notice there how many times the word seventh day is repeated. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished His work. Again in verse 2, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work. Again, verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day. I don't know. I mean, I may not be all that smart, but I'm pretty sure that in three verses, I've got three references to the same thing. It's probably the subject. It's probably the matter of importance. Unlike the other days of creation, Moses repeats the number of the day, the seventh day, three times. But not only the repetition, we find it in the structure of these verses. Now, this is where it's a little harder in English to see. I grant you, that's why you have a pastor and a preacher who will tell you these things. And I have sources of which I rely on for these things. The structure given in verses 2 and 3 in the original Hebrew lends itself to the interpretation that this day is unlike all the others. And while the English does not capture it as nicely as it does in the Hebrew, verses 2 and 3 contains four lines in Hebrew. Now, you don't see that as much in English, depending on the Bible you have, how wide the margin is or not. If it's narrow, it might be 9 lines. If it's really wide, it might be 2. No, but in Hebrew, it's specific. It's 4 lines. The first 3 lines are parallel to one another, each having 7 words in the original. Huh. Coincidence. I don't think so. 7 words on the first 3 lines. The midpoint of each line is the identification, the seventh day. Now, I don't know. Again, I'm not all that smart, but it seems to me that looking at it in the English and its repetition and looking at it in the Hebrew and the way I just explained it lends itself to the great significance of this day. God the Holy Spirit wants you to see how important this day is. He doesn't do that for the other days of the week. This one gives to it the importance due to the repetition of the number of the day and the structure of the language. You should conclude that this is given to highlight and emphasize the importance of this particular day in creation week. This day, in the words of one commentator, stands apart in solitary grandeur as the crown to the 6 days of creation. Is that how you see this day? the crown of the glorious work of the other 6 days, if those were glorious, how much more glorious then therefore is this one? The repetition, the importance, the actions even given here by God himself, the actions of a satisfied God, a God who delights in himself. What does he do about this day? Well, God blessed the seventh day. Verse 3. He pronounces a divine blessing on the day that he sets apart from all the other days of creation. There is no other blessing on the other 6 days. No such blessing exists. It's just not there. Doesn't mean he didn't care about Monday. And it wasn't Monday back then. You know that, right? He didn't care about the first. It wasn't that he didn't care about the first day. But he gives a blessing to the seventh day, pronouncing a divine blessing on it, setting it apart from all the other days of creation. One might ask, well, what does it mean to pronounce a blessing? You witness it every Lord's Day. You witness it each Lord's Day at the benediction. Here God pronounces a benediction on the seventh day. If we compare the two preceding blessings given in creation week, we can then land on a reasonable understanding of God's intention here. Did you know there are two other blessings prior to the Genesis 2? There's a blessing on the animals, not the day, but the animals themselves. Genesis 1:22. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That is, may fertility and success and prosperity belong to them. This is relegated to the physical realm, though. He does the same thing to men, man, made in his image. Genesis 1:28, the blessing is on man. Note, be fruitful and multiply. As with the animals, the blessing is in the physical realm relating to the advancement of humanity through procreation. But here, the blessing is not in the physical realm. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual blessing. The blessing here isn't physical. It is the day is blessed. And when we delight in God as he delights in himself, we are blessed spiritually. Just as you are blessed as you procreate, as you advance the humanity and the offspring of your represented by your children, as the animals did the same as they populated the earth, all in the physical realm, as you delight in God in the spiritual realm, in this day, the day that he has given, you too then therefore are blessed by him. Again, one commentator, he says this, quote, "God's blessing bestows on this special holy solemn day a power which makes it fruitful for human existence." The blessing gives the day, which is a day of rest, the power to stimulate, animate, enrich, and give fullness to life. How many people do we hear in the world today? Mental illness. They don't feel very enriched in their lives. They feel like they're wasting their time, just going through the motions. And how many of them are Christians who dishonor the Lord's Day? Maybe perhaps if they started doing that, they would find the blessing that God puts on this day and their lives would be enriched and great, strengthened and vitality would return. I don't know. Seems reasonable. The day is blessed. It is spiritually life-giving. Brothers and sisters, and I know some of you here don't agree with the Puritan view of the Lord's Day and the arguments of the Westminster Standards. I'm really sorry to hear that. This isn't a Puritan argument, nor is it a Westminster Standards argument. This is an argument from the Bible. Period. I haven't even quoted from the confession in this sermon. To refuse to enjoy the blessings of the Lord's Day is to forfeit the spiritual life-giving means God gives to his church and what I want for you more than anything else. Well, God made it holy as well. He didn't just merely bless it. He made it holy. It is interesting in the Bible that the first thing God pronounces as holy in the Bible, you check me. You be a Berean. You go back and look. You don't have to go very far. You only have one chapter to deal with. The first thing God blesses and pronounces as holy in the Word of God is the seventh day. The first time. The seventh day, the Christian Sabbath. Stop and consider even the term. To be made holy is to be set apart for some solemn use and end. The priests of the Old Testament were holy. The items in the tabernacle are holy. The God of heaven is holy, as he is not like anything else. The items in the tabernacle were not like anything else. The priests were not like everybody else in the camp. And neither is this day. Christian Sabbath is made holy, declared holy by God. The term is used very carefully, and it's not used flippantly. Sadly, God's people do not regard it with the same holy attitude that God says about it. This all leads to the abiding nature of the seventh day. Note, there is no evening and morning. I've already mentioned that, so I'm not going to belabor it. The other days of creation specify it. The seventh day, not mentioned. The whole intent and nature of the seventh day is the day of worship, and worship never ends. It goes on and on, personally and corporately, for all eternity. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. I know it's snark, but, well, if you don't like the Lord's Day, you're not going to like heaven very much. Now I realize it's silly, but it's designed to make a point. All of this is really a picture of that great day, the day that never ends, eternity, in the presence, in the covenable presence of the God of heaven. And what, brothers and sisters, what do you think you're going to be doing? Delighting in your favorite football team or baseball team? Or rugby team, or your favorite cookbook, or your favorite recipe, or surfing Facebook. You're not going to be doing any of those things. I'm going to tell you now, you're going to be delighting in the God that rescued you and saved you. There's not going to be enough time in eternity. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but there won't be enough time in eternity to give praise to the God of heaven. And delighting in him for all of eternity. Enjoying him, as our catechism question number one says. God pronounced this day holy. He blessed it because he knew in his infinite wisdom and his eternal decree that in creation, coming from creation, was going to be man, and man was going to sin. Man was going to reject the God of heaven. They were going to fail to delight in him and do their own thing and plunge all of us into this misery. And so he gives this seventh day. He blesses it. He makes it holy with a picture, an eye to the people of God who are going to struggle and languish in the world of sin and misery. And that all rooted in he who is our eternal Sabbath rest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we look for our eternal hope. And delight in the God, the triune God, every day of our lives by virtue of he who is the true Sabbath rest. And so we rest in him. And we express that by spending the day in the delight of his recreation in us, the work of redemption. Isn't that what you're here for? Did you not come this morning to give praise to the God of heaven for redemption, for recreation, for his work that was finished in he who is the author and finisher of your faith? I hope that's why you're here. And so we're given this one day to express our joy in the Savior's work and delight in him through praise, through worship, through prayer, through the fellowship of his people, and on it goes. Do you delight in him? Do you delight in the Lord? You find your greatest satisfaction in his redeeming work. And use the day that God has blessed and made holy and delighted it as a picture of what awaits you. A full realization of the work of your God for your sake. Yet any reasonable person will admit that delighting in those spiritual realities is a battle. I get that. Brothers and sisters, I'm in the world too. I get it. I understand the struggle. That's just because of our fallen nature. That's why you need Jesus, and I need him too. Endeavor to delight in the God who saved you and rescued you. You and I are sinful creatures. We wrestle with our flesh and the worldliness that resides in our hearts. How is it then you can keep this day as it's been ordered and designed and delight in the God who saved you? Well, let me just give you two things. They're not profound again. They're not all that, well, spiritual. Maybe they are. Pray. Pray and ask the Lord to turn your heart to him. It's given to a lot of other things. What about him? Ask him to change the disposition of your heart, and the low affection you have for him is expressed in your approach to this day of joy and gladness. We're going to sing in a minute that very thing, and you're going to sing it. I will too. Sorry, but I'm going to sing. Ask him to move your heart to delight in him. You think this is natural for sinful people? It's not natural. Our inclination in our flesh is to run away. I'm much happier watching the Yankees play the Blue Jays than I am delighting in the God of heaven. What is wrong with my heart? I know what's wrong. And then persevere. As you honor the Lord on this most holy day, he will honor you. I know some of you are struggling with things. And it's interesting to me, and I've made this observation over 8 years. I know it's only been 8 years, okay, so I'm no expert. But 8 years, that the people in the church that have seemed to have the greatest struggles, relationally, maritally, parenting their kids, keeping a job, pick something, are the very same people that do not honor the Lord's Day. Now, it's not a universal rule. I'm not making one. But it's difficult for me not to see the correlation. Now, I grant you, correlation does not mean causation. I know logic, but it is interesting. And so persevere. As you seek to honor the Lord on this most holy day, he will indeed honor you. How can he not? He blesses his word. You will ebb and flow. Some Lord's days will be easier than others. I grant that. Persevere. Press on. Expect your God to bless you as you seek to honor him. Put a different way, quoting right from his word, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Our Father, as we have heard your word again, and we have reflected on that matter that, well, for whatever reason, many in your church have lost sight of the great gift of the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath, that we might delight in you and then therefore be blessed by you. May you bless us. May you help us. We are weak people, that you have promised your Spirit. Strengthen us by him. Turn our hearts to you, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.